Well, again, comparing dispensational theology and covenant theology, we must talk about a philosophy of history. Now, not everything I have on PowerPoint up here is going to be on your handout, but the main points are, so if you take that home, you'll have some idea on these main points, okay? The idea here is that a philosophy of history looks at mankind and God's plan of the ages from a certain perspective. So here we have this definition here, a systematic interpretation of universal history in accordance with the principle by which historical events and successions are unified and directed. We want to understand this word principle goes right along with having a perspective and a way that we see and understand things in life. Thus, the biblical philosophy of history looks at mankind and God's plan from the ages from that certain perspective. So these words here are connected in our thinking as we want to understand what is this principle and what is this perspective. So as we think of dispensations, the two basic approaches to understanding the scriptures are, first of all, there is dispensational theology on the one hand, and there is covenant theology on the other hand. Nice to know. There are many variations within these two groups. These are not hard and fast, but this is kind of the crux of it all, so that you can walk away with some information tonight. We've been talking about dispensationalism the last two times. If you've been here, you should understand these two. Okay? So there are many variations within these two groups, and these are the two ways theologians in the last several centuries, have attempted to understand these two things. Okay? So they are two basic approaches to understanding the scriptures as a person takes a bird's eye view of God's word. One is, again, that dispensational theology, and again, the other is covenant theology here. We want to understand that. Now, covenant theology is the basis of the teaching of a number of churches. The Lutheran Church, for example, the Presbyterian Church has been taken this perspective on the way they teach, as well as the Reformed churches. And the Calvin School here is a Reformed church, and they take this perspective as well. So they differ on how they view scriptures and how they don't. Now, that doesn't mean they're not saved. I'm not saying that. But again, sometimes when you talk to people, it seems like there's some confusion about this. So we want to understand this as well. Okay? Modern-day covenant theologians include people like C.R. Sproul. He just passed away. And when he passed away, he was so uncertain of his eternal destiny that he asked people to pray for him. He's a guy that ran a thing called Ligonier Ministries on the West Coast. And if anybody should have known and had his security of his salvation, R.C. Sproul should have, but he didn't. John Stott is another name, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Piper. He was a pastor here at Bethlehem Baptist in downtown Minneapolis and has had a lot of people. He's into covenant theology as well. Dispensationalists do not want to impose their theology upon Scripture, and that's why, again, as we think of this, one should not impose their theology on Scripture, but should derive their theology and draw it from Scripture. That's what dispensational theology does, okay? Covenant theology reads into some things, and we're going to see that as we look at this here. So by way of review, this is not on your handout. Just look up here for a minute. I'll run by this again. A covenant is a binding contract or agreement between two people. We looked at that in the past here. Believing in the biblical covenants, though, is not the same as covenant theology. Covenant theology adopts theological covenants, where we look at the biblical covenants and we see a difference there. And that's something that I want to draw your attention to here. Thirdly, a covenant in the Bible needs to be interpreted in a normal, literal, historical, and grammatical, and contextual way, like the rest of Scriptures. Now, covenant theologians don't always take this approach. They take this approach mostly with things that have happened in the past, but anything that pertains to the future, they allegorize oftentimes those Scriptures. Okay? So as we think again, and this is not on your handout either, you know, as we think of the theological covenants, theological means that people who are covenanted in their philosophy have, in their theology, have developed two or three covenants that they look at. And so we've got a dispensational timeline here in the past. And what would this include? And you don't have to write this down. It's going to be on your handout later on here. First of all, They say there's the covenant of redemption. This is between the Father, Son, and the Spirit in eternity past. Secondly, they think of the covenant of works that transpired in the Garden of Eden after the fall. And because of the fall, God, or even before that, in the Garden of Eden, God had made a covenant with Adam, and then Adam screwed it up when he fell into sin. And then there is the covenant of grace, which is on both sides of the cross. Okay, first of all, in the Old Testament, the emphasis in covenant theology is on community and national promises to Israel are ignored or they are downplayed. So they don't really look at the Old Testament as really important to them as the New Testament is. And we're going to see here in the New Testament, they read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. And it should be the other way around, because God has given his revelation progressively from the beginning, adding more to it all the time. So we have to understand that. So mention the New Testament again here. This emphasizes individual redemption in the church. Is emphasized by faith means persevering faithfulness. And that's kind of what they emphasize. And you can see when you have to have this persevering faithfulness, you can see why they emphasize lordship salvation so often. That Jesus has to be Lord of all. And then they don't believe in carnality, so you can't get carnal. So you have to have this persevering attitude of faithfulness to get saved. And that's why they oftentimes read the New Testament back into the Old Testament here. Okay? So again, as we think now of your handout, the basis of covenant theology, it needs a definition, doesn't it? Okay? What would that definition be? Here it is. Covenant theology is a theological system which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of two or three covenants. And we just looked at those theological covenants. I showed them to you there on a slide or two back. Okay? So as we think of that, some covenant theologians differ with each other in regarding to this definition. It may not be true for all, but it is basically what they're saying. Secondly, in contrast, the dispensational theologian is a theological system which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of the sovereign rule of God. Now, this is kind of funny because as I've talked to the principal here at the Calvin School, he's always emphasizing to me, we believe in the sovereignty of God. That's most important. In other words, God calls the shots, and what God says, that's what's going to happen. Well, they have these covenants that they adhere to, and again, that's something there. But we're emphasizing the sovereign rule of God throughout history here in all of these different aspects, okay? And why is that? Well, because the purpose here of human history is for God to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God. He's sovereign over everything, and that's we want to emphasize that, okay? Now, this encompasses all of God's dealings with men, but also with angels, with nature, with nations, with Satan, with the demons. All of those things are covered under the sovereignty of God with the dispensational teaching. And that's why we need to understand and we need to note that. Okay? So as we think of this philosophy of history again, a systematic interpretation of universal history in accordance with the principle or a perspective by which historical events and successions are unified and directed towards an ultimate meaning. For the covenant theologians, the basis of this is two or three covenants. For the dispensationalists, the basis of this is the sovereign rule of God. Okay? Hopefully that, and we'll kind of build on this as we go through this tonight, but this is some information that perhaps can be helpful to you. Okay? So as we first understand this again, this definition of covenant theology is a theological system which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of two or three covenants. And again, by way of review, you don't have to write this down. I already went over this again. A covenant is a binding contract or agreement between two parties. Okay? Believing the biblical covenants is not the same as covenant theology. We believe in the biblical covenants, but we are not covenant in theology in our thinking here. Okay? That's an important aspect. So you want to get that in your thinking. This second point is an important point. It is not the same as covenant theology. Okay? Thirdly, a covenant in the Bible needs to be interpreted in a normal, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual way like the rest of Scripture. So we looked at this definition. Now we want to look at, again, its history. Okay? Covenant theology is a system began in the 16th and 17th centuries. Okay, that's something that you could note and put down. Okay? It was then that theologians attempted to develop a system of theology that encompassed a philosophy of history. They're looking at the Bible and they're thinking, how can we develop and have a philosophy of history? We need to systematize this. And, you know, we believe in systematic theology, and we believe that as well. So they did it, and we've done it, and that's just something that we need to note about this. For example, Louis Burkhoff, a prominent covenant theologian, wrote this years ago. Among the early church fathers, the covenant idea is not found at all. Now, that's an amazing thing. It's not found at all. And what is that saying to us? And what is important about this that we need to understand here and we need to note about that? Well, we need to note again, in light of that, that most of the early church fathers, at least the first couple of hundred years, so when we talk about the early church fathers, we're not talking about the apostles and their companies, but we're talking about those men who wrote in the first couple of hundred years. They believed in a literal earthly kingdom, that was going to be presented. Why did they believe that? Because the Old Testament predicted that. And the apostles believed that was going to happen. So the early church fathers believed that, but covenant theologians don't believe that. They don't believe in an earthly, literal kingdom will be set up in the future by Christ when he returns. They just don't believe that, okay? So what Burkhoff is admitting is that there's no such thing as covenant theology then. That's kind of what he's saying, okay? It's very hard, if you will look at the church fathers for a couple of hundred years, to even find any of them that believed, or that didn't believe, in this earthly kingdom at that time, okay? So that would mean the early church fathers were premillennial in their perspective. What does that mean? That means that Christ would return, second coming, before the kingdom was set up. And that was the normative understanding of eschatology. And again, eschatology is the study of future things. Ology means the study of. Escha means last things. So when you see this word eschatology, it's talking about prophecy or it's talking about future events. And if we're premillennial in our perspective of our philosophy of history, we believe that Christ is returning before, because of the word pre here, before the kingdom will be set up. And we believe that's what the Bible teaches here. Very significant to understand and to note. Okay? They believe that Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom. They believe the early church favors our perspective of Scripture, or dispensationally understanding of the Bible. That's what it understands, because the apostles believed that. Although they didn't have what was called dispensational theology, they saw the distinctions that the Word of God made, so that they really were dispensational in their thinking and premillennial in their thinking. So this is important to understand and to note as well. So it's history. The covenant theology system began in the 16th and 17th centuries. Secondly, the real founder of a well-developed covenant theology is Caspar Ovanius. He lived in 1536 to 1587. Okay, and I don't know much about this guy, but I just know that he was involved in there. For the first time, under this man, the concept of the covenant became the basis and determinant principle for their whole system of study. This became the defining point for the system known as covenant theology. So this is how it's developed. This is a historical background to all of this. And then as well, this theology became popular in Switzerland under, again, John Calvin. He was from Switzerland. Then it went to Germany. Then later on it went to Netherlands, Scotland, and eventually to England. Very significant to understand and to note that and how this progressed through time. Europe was dominated by covenant theology on the heels of the Reformation, even during the time of the Reformation. And the Westminster Confession of Faith in England became the first confession of faith that referred to covenant theology. Now, I referred to this Westminster Confession of Faith a number of times. Not everything in that is bad. There's a lot of good things in that. But this is just the first time that covenant theology is being recognized way back in 1647. Okay? So we're understanding more and more about this as time goes on. All right? So we've got these first two points. Third point I want to draw your attention to is the covenant theology was introduced to America primarily through the Puritans. They left England. They brought this philosophy and theology with them to the colonies. We know all about the Puritans and the first Thanksgiving and all of that. Okay, very interesting to note. And why is what was the some of the standouts of the Puritans? Well, the Puritans imposed a lot of Old Testament law on the church because they viewed the church as having replaced Israel. So, again, the Puritans were already into what's known as replacement theology. This is the same word as supersessionism, which means they believe that God is through with Israel. There is no future for Israel. They failed when they crucified their Messiah. And the church now has replaced Israel, so that the promises to Israel are now to the church, and that's causing a problem, which means they took the law that was given to Israel and carried it over and placed it on the back of the church here. Okay, and there were people in Puritans that didn't teach right, and that they were they called them heretics. What did they do with these heretics? Well, they had these dunking stools. They would dunk them in the water, and oftentimes they would kill them. They burned a few at the stake. It was bad. Matter of fact, John Calvin in Switzerland is directly responsible for putting to death over 50 people for heresy in Geneva, Switzerland, mostly women. And why did he do that? Because Calvin took the law that was given to Israel, and they weren't distinguishing law and grace, and put it on the back of the church. Plus, there was no distinction between government and church. And who gave Calvin the directive that he could do this? Well, the city government of Geneva gave him that authority. And they said there's no distinction between the church and state, so we'll kind of put them together. Other theologians, Zwingli and a few others that were influenced by Calvin, did this as well. Okay? So these are some important things to note. And this is one of the distinctions here now. Again, here's the distinction. They did not distinguish law versus grace. Dispensationalism does that. This is one of the main points of dispensationalism. We understand the law was for Israel, grace is for the church. And that God has a plan for the Israel, and he has a plan for the church. So the Puritans, like others, they were confused. They were very, very confused about this. And a lot of people in England were confused about this as well. Failure to distinguish law and grace. So what did they do with heretics? Well, they killed them. They gave them Old Testament punishment. They burned them in a fire. They dunked them in a stool in the water. And they drowned them. And that was the way it was at that time. So Old Testament punishment, because they took the law from the Old Testament and put it on the back of grace in the church. They did not distinguish Old Testament law from New Testament grace. That's one of the main distinctions here that we need to understand and we need to note. So in light of that, Henry VIII, he wanted to annul his first wife and marry other wives, and he was Roman Catholic, and the Catholic Church says you can't do that. So he broke away from the Catholic Church, started the Anglican Church in England to do his own thing. Then he was the King of England and the King of the Church. So he had law or the government and the church were wedded together. And when you have that, it's actually a bad thing. And that's why there's always been this separation of church and state in America, because they saw the problems that this had here in England in those days. Okay? So the question is then, why is this history important? Okay? It's very important to know this history of covenant theology, because the implication is that covenant theology has always been around, and dispensationalism is a newer theology. And the fact is that that is not true at all. Because the apostles saw the difference between law and grace. Covenant theologians have not seen that difference. And although dispensationalism as a system of theology was developed about the same time, dispensationalism and understanding these different distinctions was there in the Old Testament and by the apostles in the New Testament as well there. Okay? So if we think again of these covenants and the teaching, we looked at these three covenants briefly in the past. We'll look at them right now again in greater depth. There's the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So let's look at these covenants more thoroughly here. First of all, the covenant of redemption. What does it teach? It teaches that in eternity past, God the Father granted the Son to be head and redeemer of this word, elect. And that's where they get this word from. And this is the definition right out of their books here. So I didn't make this up. This is something that was taken by others and taken right out of their books. Okay, the elect. They always had to look at the elect. And so what did all of this mean then? Well, it meant certain requirements were put upon God the Son. He should make atonement for the sin of Adam. You don't have to write this down. He should make amends for those whom God gave him, the elect, those the ones that are going to be saved. And what to do what Adam failed to do, keep the law and secure life for all his spiritual progeny. This involved Jesus becoming human, remain sinless, being placed under the Mosaic law. Okay? Now, in return for what the Son would do in providing redemption, the Father promised, and this is their theology again, and some of it's correct, and some of it's not. It involved resurrection, numerous seed or more believers, all power in heaven and earth, and great glory would be given to God in light of all this. So that's kind of some of their philosophy and some of the things that they thought. Okay. So the question we want to ask then, is it true that God the Father from eternity past has planned for a son or his son to redeem the world, not the elect, but the world? And we know John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten son. So again, whosoever believes can be saved by the grace of God. So the scripture, I don't think, focuses on the elect the way the covenant theologian does. It focuses on the whole world. And here's a verse that we can draw your attention to. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And notice, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Is it true God the Father from eternity past has planned for a son to redeem the world? Yes, he has. He's always had that in mind. And we saw that even in Ephesians, that was going to be absolutely true. So that's the covenant of redemption. Okay? Here we go to the covenant of works now. The covenant of works teaches that God made Adam the representative head of the human race. So let me give you some details about the covenant of works. And again, you don't have to write all this down here. Let me just give you some thoughts here, okay? First of all, the covenant of works was established between the triune God and Adam, okay? God required implicit and perfect obedience of Adam. This is, again, the covenant theologian's perspective of what their covenant of works entails. Adam was on probation to see if he would subject his will to the will of the Father, they said. God promised eternal life, not natural life, to Adam and his descendants in return for Adam's perfect obedience. Okay? No such promise is stated in the Bible. So this is really not stated. Some of these things are implied, but they're not clearly stated in the Bible. Okay? And the threatened penalty clearly implies such a promise, because God said, the day you eat, Adam, you're going to die. And he told him that. Okay? So the point here is that if Adam disobeyed, he and his descendants would be penalized with death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Now, we understand much of that to be true from what we understand of the Bible, but we summarize it again by looking at a verse here, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as though one man, that's Adam, through him, sin entered the world, and with sin comes death through his sinning. Thus, this death sentence spread to all men because all sinned in our federal head, who was Adam. That's what this is saying. But there's nothing called the covenant of works in the book of Genesis. This is implied. This is their theological covenant. It's not a biblical covenant. Okay? Covenant of redemption, covenant of works. Third covenant we need to understand and we need to note on your handout is the covenant of grace, which teaches that God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. Okay? So again, these three covenants are their theological covenants, and all the details I gave in between is their interpretation of these three covenants and why they are needed. Some things are maybe scriptural and some things are not. But these three covenants, theological covenants, are not found in Scripture anyway, anywhere. Okay? So what do we need to see here else on this? Well, this was needed because Adam broke the covenant of works, is one reason they say. Secondly, a gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending sinner then had to be developed to save fallen man. And three, the definition clearly indicates the first party in the covenant is God, who acts as a gracious, forgiving Father. Now, again, this is all their perspective, and this is how they've defined this, and so that this is, we're going to look at some scripture here in a minute to show you what the Bible says in light of all of these situations and in light of all this that's going on here, okay? The fact is, you know, because of these three covenants and their covenant and their philosophy, we're more covenant-oriented because we believe in the biblical covenants. What the covenants say, remember now that what I taught you in the first night is that the biblical covenants drive God's plan for history, yet the dispensations define that plan. So that's something that we wanted to understand. But I just wanted to give you tonight some thoughts on what covenant theologians, how they think and what they've come up with. And these are some things that we need to understand and note here. Okay, so let's think about what are the requirements here under the covenant of grace. You don't have to write this down either, because this is just, I'm just throwing this at you here. Okay, what are the requirements? Well, first of all, God's part is I will. This is what he would do. They took this from Genesis 17:7. I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. So they believe that the church began way back, perhaps with Abraham. And they use a verse in Genesis 7:17. We look at that as under promise and a dispensational perspective. So that was God's part, that he would provide, he would do something for man to save man. What would be the people's part? Well, there's four parts here, five parts. Faithful, devoted love was required. Agreement to be God's people was required. Saving faith in Christ was required. Continual trust in Christ forever was required. Okay, and a life of obedience and consecration to God. You can see where this lordship aspect is coming into play in their thinking. Is they're thinking that you just can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You have to believe that Jesus is Lord of all. And that if he's not Lord of all, well, then you're really not saved. Well, that's just adding more and more works, and this brings up a lot of problems here to problem features of covenant theology. Okay, and again, you don't have to write this down. Just take this in for a minute. What are the problem features of covenant theology? Its ultimate goal of history is too limited. Yes, they want the God to be glorified, but they do want that through the redemption of the elect. And their focus is on the redemption of the elect. And we have our focus on redemption as well. But again, because we believe in the sovereignty of God, it takes in much more than that. So we're saying that this is a problem feature of the covenant theology, is this: their ultimate goal of history is way too limited. And why is it too limited? Because God has programs for the nations. We've seen that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay, but in rulers, even Satan, nature, the angels could be included in all of this. Okay? Secondly, it denies or weakens some distinctions in the Bible. Like what? Well, the covenant of Sinai was essentially the same as that established with Abraham, they're saying, though the form differed somewhat. Now, I can't elaborate too much on that, but I'll just say this as well. This makes no essential distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. And God makes that distinction, and we understand that there's a distinction that's involved there as well. Okay? And this denies the distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. And again, this is a black and white. We're dispensational because God had one plan for Israel. He has another plan for the church. And the covenants that God gave, the biblical covenants, were never given to the church. They were given to the nation of Israel. And if you keep that in your thinking, that somewhat can help you here understand this. Number three, covenant theology teaches that each of the biblical covenants is a continuation and a newer phase of the covenant of grace. All right? And claims that the covenant of grace began since the fall of man, or the covenant with Abraham. So they go way back, this covenant of grace, all the way back to Abraham here. Okay? Its unifying principle, though, is too limited. Why is that? Because it deals only with the redemption of the elect. It does not unify pre-fall history with post-fall history. Where God has a plan because of the fall, He, you know, nature was corrupted and all these things, and He's going to reverse that in the kingdom to come. And the reason now covenant theologians are what we call a little confused is because they, in order to work, it must employ this double hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is a means of interpreting the Bible. What do we mean by a double hermeneutic? Okay? Well, we believe that words of Scripture should be given their common ordinary meaning unless they would obviously indicate otherwise. And they will imply this allegorical or spiritualizing, so they have a double hermeneutic, not a single hermeneutic like we would look at and see things. So this is one of the differences, and hopefully this isn't really confusing to you, but you will begin to see this more and more as we study dispensations and the value of dispensations, okay? So the problem with interpreting unfulfilled prophetic scriptures is that they sometimes don't know how to deal with that, so they will allegoricalize or spiritualize unfulfilled prophetic scriptures, eschatology. That's why they don't believe there's a kingdom coming to this earth. The kingdom is here and now. It's ruling in your heart, is what they say. Thus far, the prophetic scriptures that have been fulfilled have been so in accordance with the historical, grammatical method of interpretation, not an allegorical method. So they are into allegoricalizing or spiritualizing, especially prophetic passages of Scripture. Okay? Now, let's keep going here. We got a lot to get finished. I don't know if I'm going to get done here. Do dispensationalists believe in covenants? Yes, they do. Dispensationalists believe in the biblically defined covenants, not the theologically defined covenants. Covenant theology isn't the theologically defined ones. Dispensationalists believe the biblical covenants are for us, or for the people of God's word here. Okay? We absolutely believe that. Okay, what's the difference between covenant and dispensational theology? You may be thinking this is a lot of philosophy or semantics, but it really matters. Dispensationalists believe in the biblical defined covenants, not the theologically defined ones. So here we've got this graph, and it's not as colorful as this is on your handout because my printer doesn't work with color very good anymore. Okay, so this is J.B. Hickson's. J.B. Hickson put this out, and again, these are not all the covenants, but this is the important covenants of the Scripture. And the granddaddy of them all, again, is the Abrahamic covenant. And notice the Abrahamic covenant was given before law. So here we have a timeline down here. This is important to draw into this. That this covenant was given before the law. But it was given to who? Abraham, and he was the first Jew. Okay? So then under the law, that covenant was expanded with the Palestinian covenant. And oftentimes people don't like that word Palestinian today. So I don't know if my pen is going to work here or not, but I'm going to try it here. So a lot of times today people say, let's just call this the land covenant, because the Palestinians are saying, well, see, our father, Abraham, God made a covenant with him and gave this land to the Palestinian people. So theologians are getting away from that term Palestinian covenant and calling it the land covenant more and more today. The Davidic covenant, which promised the seed. The new covenant, which promised blessings to the nation of Israel. And these covenants are unique because these covenants are unconditional. What God said he would do, and who are these covenants to? Israel. They're not given to the church. That's a distinction you need to make in your thinking there. So the Mosaic covenant was also given to Israel under the law. But this covenant was a conditional covenant. God says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't obey, I will curse you. So this had conditions attached to it. This covenant was only until the seed would come. So it stops here at the coming of Christ. And we have a relationship with God, not through these covenants, but through the gospel message that when Christ died on the cross, he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Yet these covenants that were promised in the Old Testament to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they will be fulfilled when Christ returns in his kingdom age in the future. So it's kind of interesting that, you know, we put this chart on your handout. It takes up some more room, so I had to have an extra sheet of paper there. And we had that. And understanding that, again, when were these covenants given? Some before the law, some under the law. They'll be fulfilled in the kingdom here to come. Very significant and very important to understand here. Okay? So we talked about the covenants. Let's talk about the theological implications. And these are the 4 points that are really important that you need to take away here tonight. We'll look at these. These theological implications. What are these implications? Number one, covenant theology teaches that the millennial kingdom of God will not be literally fulfilled. Well, that's just amazing. Okay? Will not be literally fulfilled. They do not believe there is a future kingdom on earth. They think this kingdom is spiritualized and it's in the heart of every believer. That's kind of what they're saying here. Okay? And that's exactly what my next point is. They spiritualize Old Testament passages to make them refer to heaven and not a kingdom upon the earth. So had you turn to Isaiah 11, you can read out of your Bibles or you can look right up here. I've got the passages right here. What do we want to understand here out of Isaiah 11, 1 through 9? Well, first of all, this passage says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. So we see this here, this word rod. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who is the rod and who is the branch? It would be David. It would be Jesse's son who would become Israel's king. But then this passage infers to the greater son of David, to Christ, as we'll see. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge with the sight of his eyes, nor decide with the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Notice there's going to be a judgment. Okay? And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he's coming again, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He's going to speak right out of his mouth. The word of God's going to go forth. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. There's going to be a judgment coming here. And this again is a reference to the kingdom. It's a reference to Christ's second coming. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist here. So again, we see these issues happening here. Let's keep reading. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now again, as we think this and as we look at this passage, as that's referring to a kingdom, we have to look at these words and say, this is a future prophetic passage. So does the wolf here mean wolf? Does the lamb here mean lamb? I believe it does, as a dispensationalist. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. That's going to be amazing. The calf and the young lion and the fatling will be together. And a child will lead them all. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. I mean, that's going to be an amazing feat, that he will no longer be carnivorous, but he will go back to a vegetative state. The nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole. I mean, can we take that literally? The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Again, the reference to this holy mountain, again, is the kingdom that Christ will establish at his second coming. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that verse right there was found in Habakkuk chapter 2. That Habakkuk looked forward to a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Well, when will that be? That's when the smiting stone smites the Gentile nations and makes this holy mountain. Christ is that smiting stone. We saw that in Daniel as we read that. So again, we're looking at this passage. We're seeing a number of things. But the covenant theologian says, well, we are advancing this kingdom, but this kingdom is in our heart. And it's all spiritualized. They're not taking this literally. Isaiah 11 is a great passage to show people that, have these things happened in the past, or is the lion laying down with the lamb now? No. Well, obviously, God's word says that that's going to happen in the future. Okay? And that's why they spiritualize this, and that's what we need to understand here about this. Okay, let's keep going. How can you have a kingdom when you do not have a king ruling on earth? That's why Christ is coming back to establish this kingdom. He came the first time and offered Israel himself as their king, but they crucified him. So God then, in his thinking, he had to offer that kingdom to Israel because he was their legitimate king. When he was crucified, Pilate put a sign above his head, the king of Israel. And they said, take that down. He's not our king. Caesar's our king. Okay? So this all happened. But again, they do this because they spiritualize us. He has come back, but he's come back in your heart, is what they're saying here. Okay? Genesis 15, God made very clear the physical boundaries of the promised land, that in that covenant that he had promised, and it would go from the Euphrates River all the way over to Egypt, and that's very, very plain. Now, if that's not true, then it's not true, but it's absolutely true. The Jews of Jesus' day believed in a literal kingdom and a literal Messiah. They looked for that Messiah, and some are still looking for him. They just did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's why they said, this guy's an imposter. Let's kill this man. He's a fake. He deserves to die. So they looked for a literal kingdom. They wanted a literal kingdom on earth. And he said, I would give you that kingdom if you make me your king, but they wouldn't do that. Okay? They wouldn't make them their king. All right? Very, very significant. So in interpreting prophetic passages of Scripture, they oftentimes spiritualize those Scriptures. Okay? Covenant theologians interpret and understand the Scriptures, employing, again, that double hermeneutic. Okay? When interpreting prophetic Scriptures, it is oftentimes spiritualized, but when interpreting other parts, they believe it literally. We are trying to see the Bible literally, historically, and grammatically. That's one of the huge differences. Okay? So let's ask this question. What is the problem with a double hermeneutic? Number one, it is unbiblical. Unbiblical. That's why in Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. So is the word king literally king? Yeah. Is all literally all? Yeah. Is the earth literally the earth? Yeah. And in that day it shall be that the Lord is one and His name is one. Okay? Secondly, it is subject to human imagination when you spiritualize without interpretive principles. That's what happens there. Okay? And we could just add this verse here. I think of Isaiah 11:8. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Well, what does that mean? Well, they spiritualize that and they say that the nursing child are really newly saved Christians. I mean, that's kind of crazy. You know. So they don't take this to literally mean that a child will be able to do these things that God says that He will do when He returns here. Okay? Zechariah 14:9 again is a prophetic passage of Scripture. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. And it shall be the Lord is one and His name is one. And that's why, does king mean king? Does all mean all? Does earth mean earth? Does that day mean that day? Or doesn't it mean that day? Okay? And that's why they sometimes will spiritualize or allegoricalize and interpret different things. The Lord rules over human hearts, they will say, through the world. He institutes His reign invisibly and spiritually on the earth. That's how they would interpret that, this verse. Because they don't want to see that there's going to be a literal future kingdom. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. I'm going to put all these on PowerPoint here, so here it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Who is the dragon? Who is the devil? And he is Satan. And bound him how long? 1,000 years. What? How long is 1,000 years? 1,000 years. And then cast him into the bottomless pit. Must be a place. And shut him up and set a seal on him that he should not deceive the nations no more. How long? Till the 1,000 years were finished. So again, if 1,000 mean 1,000, you can't spiritualize that. You have to take that literally. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, now notice that, for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. Again, I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded. Those that had been beheaded must have been resurrected to see their souls. They had to live. Okay? Important and significant. Let's keep reading. And they lived and reigned with Christ how long? 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him again 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So we saw on the previous page there were 2,000s, and on this page there's 4,000. So 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times. There's a lot of emphasis here. So if 1,000 years means 1,000 years, the kingdom on earth is going to last how long? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. So when you see things in Scripture like the 7 seals mean 7 seals and the 7 trumpets mean 7 trumpets, and these are in reference to judgments that are going to come on the earth. And that's why we use this golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes nonsense, there must be a figurative explanation for that. Okay? Now, a covenant theologian must interpret or allegorize some passages in order to fit their predetermined systematic theology. Why is this important? Your beliefs about the future affect how you live your life today. Okay? Now, let me show you that here for a minute. Covenant theologians say there is no rapture. Covenant theologian says there's no tribulation period to come, which I teach there is, and the Bible teaches. Christ is not literally coming back and setting up a kingdom upon earth. That's their perspective. Dispensationalists, on the other hand, say there will be a rapture of the church. The church will be caught up and caught away. Okay? And it should have a purifying effect upon our lives. Again, your beliefs about the future affect how you live today. And that's why we believe that we're going to give an account in the future to Christ. There's a judgment. And it should have an effect on how we live our life here today. So this first one, number one, covenant theology here, put it up here, teaches that the millennial kingdom of God will not be literally fulfilled, but it will be. Secondly, covenant theology teaches that Israel's existence and ownership of the promised land is not permanent. Is not permanent. Okay? Now, covenant theologians teach here that they were given possession of the land, they were given ownership in the Old Testament, yet they failed when they rejected Christ. And that's what they think. Therefore, they're not going to have this in the future. In other words, God is done with the nation of Israel. But what does the Bible teach regarding this? Well, there's a lot of verses there on your handout. And if we don't look at them all tonight, you can look at them, but we'll look at them as briefly and as quickly as we can look at them. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. God told Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. Does that mean that through him there would be a great nation come about? Yes. God says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What does that mean? It means that through a descendant of Abraham, and he had no children, through a descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ would enter the world and he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, but especially to those who believe in him, who trust him as their Savior. Okay? Genesis 13, 14 and 17, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Abram, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. You know, just turn around in a circle and take a look. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants, notice this, forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Has that happened? It has. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. So who was the land promised to and who was it given to? The land was promised to Abram and his physical descendants. God gave that land to the nation of Israel. Later on in the Bible, in Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11, the psalmist says he remembers his covenant forever. Now the Psalms are Jewish, okay? His covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob. So there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the beginning of that nation for a statute. To Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment to your inheritance. And so that's kind of what he's saying. This is going to be an unconditional covenant. There's no doubt about that. It was not conditioned upon this. This is promised to the nation of Israel. Okay? So from 1948, Israel has become a nation. Okay? Did they own the land before this? Yeah, they owned the land since God told them it would be their land, even though they didn't always occupy that land. Okay? Most of the Jews were scattered from 70 AD by General Titus and the Roman army throughout the world until 1948, and they've been coming back in droves since that time. So was this a fulfillment of Scripture? Now, Pastor Roxer says that them coming back to the land is not a fulfillment of Scripture, but he says this. He says, I get one more up here. They are now in the place where Scripture can be fulfilled because they're in the land, but they're in the land in unbelief as a nation. So they have to be in the land so that they can have that blessing that the land is involved there. And yet God will put the squeeze on them in the tribulation to come. And they're going to come to faith in Christ and the nation is going to be born again in a day. So a lot of them are going to die. There's going to be another Holocaust here. So this is going to be difficult, but let's keep moving ahead here. Let's look at Acts. I'm always running out of time here, so And here in Acts, now Acts is the early church made up of who? Just Jews at this time. Not until Acts 10 does Cornelius get saved. So in Acts 3, Luke says, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham. So the covenant is still valid. It's still in place. Even here in the early church, it's in place, but it's not to the church. But again, this is spoken to Hebrew Christians here that had a Jewish background here. Let's look at another passage. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. God says, I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, notice this, yet I will not make a complete end of you. God has kept those people, even when they were scattered. Those Jews are still a Jew. He says, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. God would deal with his people. Okay? So here's this Ayatollah. He's the supreme leader of Iran. He predicts Israel's demise. It hasn't happened yet, but all those Gentiles want to drive him into the sea. And here's Henry Kissinger, who himself is a Jew. And here he's a young pitcher. He says, in 10 years, there'll be no more Israel. He's a globalist, by the way, and doesn't think dispensationally. He's not into Bible prophecy. And this is absolutely amazing. Now, Henry Kissinger's older than I am, so he's probably ready to pass off the scene before me. Who knows? But is there still an Israel today? Yeah. I will not make a complete end of you, God says. What does God's word say? Can we believe God's word? We absolutely can. Here's another passage here. Jeremiah 46, 27 through 28. Do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, and he scattered them, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. He chastens his own. We saw that in the book of Habakkuk. For I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Okay? Now, why is this important? This is why it's important. Your view of Israel in God's plan will affect how you view and respond to historical and political events today. And that's why God says, the nation that blesses Israel, I will bless. The nation that curses Israel, I will curse. And that's why when you view Israel in God's plan, it will affect how you view and respond to historical and political events today. So here, there are people putting up signs that want us to boycott and divest investing in Israel. Okay? Here's the Presbyterian Church view years back. Blasts what they call apartheid Israel because they're down on the Palestinians. And it's a General Assembly. The Presbyterian Church says that because they believe in replacement theology. They're covenant in their thinking and their perspective. They do not believe there's any future plan or blessing promised to ethnic national Israel. They are wrong, friends. Okay, so I hope you're catching some of these differences here as we look at these. Here's a sign from Africa, bless Israel. God has a plan for Israel. And here's some others saying that Israel, we stand with you. There are still God's chosen earthly people today. Thus, after the church is gone, the focus will return and be on the nation of Israel for a tremendous squeeze in the tribulation to come. Okay? And the Abrahamic covenant is still valid. I will bless them that bless Israel, he said. And I will curse them that curse Israel. Okay, number three, we're running out of time here. We've got to keep cruising here. Give Greg some extra time. We may skip communion tonight. Okay, covenant theology teaches that the church began during the Old Testament times either with Adam or with Abraham. They don't believe it began on the day of Pentecost, the church, but they believe it began in the Old Testament because they don't distinguish Israel and the church. See? And this is important. So, look at a New Testament passage here. Colossians 1:26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. What is the mystery? The mystery was that Jew and Gentile are being placed into the church. The church is something brand new. It's New Testament, it's not Old Testament. Even though covenant theology teaches that the church began in the Old Testament, either with Adam or with Abraham, that is not true to Scripture here. Okay? Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Notice it was future from the time of that statement. It didn't go back to the Old Testament. So, what does the Bible teach about all this? Well, a number of things. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether we were slaves or free, and had all been made to drink into one Spirit. This happened at the day of Pentecost, and following there was the baptism by the Spirit placed into the body of Christ. Ephesians 2, which we've been studying, says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man, the Christian, okay, from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, the church. How did He do it? Through the cross. So that happened after the cross. So this passage here says the church came into being after the cross. How can Jesus Christ reconcile Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross if they were not already, or if they were already in one body in the Old Testament? See, that's just not going to work. They don't rightly divide the Scripture. Okay? Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. So if He's the chief cornerstone, it had to be based upon His cross work and His person. Covenants believe the foundation is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or even Adam. They back up even further. Can't be. Here's Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Okay? The church of God was purchased with His blood, so the church of God had to come after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, I will in the future build my church in the gates of hell. That's a future tense. Okay? And then why is this important again? Because if you merge Israel with the church, you confuse God's program for each and you mix law and grace. Law and grace. Okay? You will apply Old Testament law intended for ethnic Israel on the back of the church today. This will inevitably lead to Judaistic legalism infiltrating the church. That's exactly what Galatians is all about. Okay? Very, very true. So there's some pictures here. And here we've got a picture of a church. This looks like it's a Lutheran church, I believe. Okay? They believe the church started with Abraham. Okay? And that's why... Where does the Lutheran church come up with the things that they do concerning, like, infant water baptism? You know, in the Old Testament, the Jew, they had circumcision. So the church today, we stole all of this stuff from Israel. And that's why the clergy has a certain garb they wear, because they want to be distinct and different, just like the Old Testament priest had. They stole all of that and all the trinkets and all the stuff that goes on up in front of the church with the gold and the crosses and all that special stuff. They stole all that from Israel. No doubt about that. So let me look at a few more points here. They believe the church is Israel and Israel is the church. In the Old Testament, circumcision entered people into the covenant community of faith. In the New Testament, infant water baptism will then enter people into the community of faith. Not true. Not true. That's why we're not covenant in our theology. We're dispensational in our theology. Number four, Covenant theology teaches that the Mosaic law is still the Christian's rule of life today. That is absolutely not true. And that's why the book of Galatians was written, and there's a big battle about that. What does the Bible teach regarding this? Here's a number of passages again. So we can look at Romans 6:14. This is a sanctification passage, a Christian life passage. Paul says, sin is not to have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. He makes that distinction. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. So Paul is making this distinction, dispensational distinctions that he saw back in the early church here. Okay? Galatians 5:18 says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's good to know. Ephesians 2:15 through 16, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. How did he do that? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity and the difference. Okay? Having abolished what? The law. Notice, Christ has done away with the law. We're not under the law today. We're under grace. Galatians 5:3, and I testify again to every man who has become circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law, and we're not to keep the whole law. James 2:10 says, whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all the law. Thank goodness we're not under the law today. Now, why is this important? A failure to distinguish law versus grace will result in selectively carrying over Old Testament practices as well as resulting in legalistic works-oriented sanctification. And we tend to be legalistic in our thinking. We tend to be works-oriented. We've got to get out there and do it in the Christian life instead of allowing God the Holy Spirit to do it in you and through you as you faith rest in Him. And that's why these are distinctive, important differences, friend, that we need to understand and we need to note. I like these statements. Covenant theology has a way of creating a fog on the gospel and more than a fog on the Christian life when they add law to grace. Amazing. Dispensational teaching is not an overlay on the Bible. It is taken from the Bible as we exegete the passages so we can recognize the distinctions that we think are truly biblical, and we can live in light of those distinctions. And we don't have to be legalistic. We don't have to be license-oriented. We don't have to be works-oriented, because we're distinguishing the difference between law for Israel and grace for the church. I rapid-fired through this really quickly. How many questions do I have? I'm way over time here. This is a lot of information. So this is a lot of information, but it just gives you a little bit of a difference between what dispensationalists think and what covenant theologians think. But there's more to come in the studies in the future. So I hope this helped you. But because of our time is later, I think we're going to forgo communion tonight. We'll do it. Hey, maybe we should do it Sunday morning, this Sunday. We'll think about that, okay? We'll pray about that and see. I'll see how my message is coming first. How long is it going to be? Can't be this long. We got to be shorter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we look to you for the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to be our all in life. We help us, Father, to comprehend and grasp this teaching on law and grace, on covenant theology and dispensational theology. I think if a person reads their Bible and begins to see the distinctions between Israel and the church, law and grace, they will naturally become a dispensationalist in their thinking, because the Bible makes these distinctions that we want to understand and we want to note them. We do not want to put a fog on the gospel. We do not want to put a greater fog on the Christian life. Yet we want to see these distinctions and draw them from the passages of Scripture that we study, that we can rightly divide it by grace. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.